have our own opinions. But Boris Johnson's going through a bit of a strange time, isn't he, at the moment, as he seems to be sacking anybody in his party who disagrees with him. Meanwhile, across the water, we've got Donald Trump, who seems to stay in power no matter what mud gets thrown at him, and seems to be keen on building walls between communities rather than uniting people. We've got the government of China that seem to be reneging on promises for democracy in Hong Kong. Up to recently, we've had a Brazilian president happy for the Amazon to simply burn, despite all the problems of climate change. Don't get me started on Putin. Of course, we've also had the news that Robert Mugabe has just died, a man who started out with so much promise, did so much for that wonderful country of Zimbabwe, and yet then completely went off the rails. The thing is, we live in volatile times. I think we've always lived in volatile times because we always get these rulers in power, and many of them, even if they start off well, seem to, the power seems to go to their head, and it all just becomes very, very scary. We don't know what they might do next. And if we think we've got it bad, it was far worse in the time of Daniel. And we started last week in the book of Daniel. We looked at how King Nebuchadnezzar had expanded the empire of Babylon, and he had taken over the country of Judah and Jerusalem. He later on destroyed Jerusalem when they wouldn't submit to him completely. But in this first wave, he started by taking the cream of society, all the best young people, people he knew he could indoctrinate, and he brought them to Babylon. And we heard Ernst explain that to us last week. Daniel and his friends were taken there. They had to learn the Babylonian language. They had to adapt to all the local customs. And it really was a kind of a process of cultural assimilation. But one thing that Daniel and his friends would not do is compromise on their faith. And they stood firm in not eating the same food that was served at the king's table. Yes, we will learn your language, O king. Yes, we will be your servants, but we will not compromise our faith. That sets the context. But King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he was actually a very, very clever man. He did wonderful things as well. He created Babylon to be a delight. We've all heard of the wonder of the world that was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. His strategy, military speaking, was superb. But of course, as we read today, he can become a bit erratic, impulsive, a bit of an egomaniac. I wonder if you recognise any leaders in the world like that today. Erratic, volatile, egomaniacs. It's why this book is so relevant. But let's get into chapter 2, and it would be handy if you had Bibles open on page 881 or 883 or 884. If we look at verse 1, we see something interesting about Nebuchadnezzar. At night, he's having dreams, his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Now, I find that quite fascinating because here we have the most powerful ruler of the ancient world. He's got the world at his fingertips, and yet at night, he's got nightmares. He is just so powerful, and he's still like a frightened child at night. He is not at peace. Now, one of those reasons, I think, is simply because he's got lots of worldly ambition. And we know that Jesus says, you know, that if you're focused on worldly ambition, you're building your life on shifting sand. No, you need to build your life on the rock that is the Lord God Almighty. But here he is, on his throne, issuing commands in full confidence, but it's just the outer shell. He is just as paranoid and as scared as the rest of us underneath. And it's something important to remember about our leaders. They might come out, they might look so confident, but at home they're probably in the arms of their wife or partner saying, "I don't think anybody likes me." Nebuchadnezzar is no superhero then. He might look like it on the outside, but he's just human like the rest of us. So what happens? Verse 2, he summons all the wise men of Babylon, and he wants to know the meaning of the dream that he has dreamt. But more than that, he actually wants to know what the dream was in the first place. Now some commentators say, well, maybe he'd forgotten his dream and he wants to be reminded of it. I don't think that's what's going on here. I just think he's giving this very unreasonable request. The logic is, if you can tell me what I dreamt, well then I know I can believe your interpretation. But if I tell you what I dreamt, what's going to happen? You're just going to go off and the people in Babylon in those days had all these books for interpreting dreams. They'd just look up on the key and say, oh right, yes, it means this. And you'd have no confidence in the interpretation. So in a way, what he's asking, you can see, makes sense in a way from his point of view. He wants to be certain of the interpretation. But what a crazy request. And the wise men try to point this out. King, tell us your dream. You can see that there in verse 4. O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. And he's going, no, I firmly decided, if you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. It's a bit more serious than losing the whip, isn't it? But if you do tell me the dream, you will receive gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Well, they point out a bit later, don't they? Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, look, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. The wise men know they can't do it. No human being can do it. Perhaps the gods can, and we will see that there is one God, the only God, who can. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Look at the reaction of the king in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men. Not just those he's asked, all the wise men. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. Now here we have the problem. Daniel and his friends are included amongst the wise men. They've just received a death sentence. How does Daniel react? Does he fly off the handle? Does he do a knee-jerk reaction? Now, we heard last week when Ernest was speaking about how God has filled him with the spirit of wisdom and tact and diplomacy, and we see him exercising that to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. Verse 14, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Daniel acts wisely, and he goes in humbly to the king, but boldly to the king. Just give me a bit more time, we'll answer you. It's a wonderful, wonderful Christian response. Not getting angry, not flying off the handle, just acting with wisdom and tact. Something we could all learn. But then what does Daniel do? Daniel then goes to his friends, his little prayer group, and they pray. Again, that is what the Christian should do. Go to your friends and pray. Do you have a supportive prayer group? We all should have. It's one of the things at Theological College they insisted that we do. And although my prayer partner now lives in the Republic of Ireland, we use the magic of Skype to pray regularly with each other and to share things. But when we're in a crisis, the Christian should go to their group of friends and pray through the issue. Again, we normally just kind of leap into action and do all sorts of silly things. So friends, let's learn from Daniel, and let's not underestimate the power of prayer, because actually, on the outward looking of it, it looks rather weak, going in to pray with your friends, but it's the most powerful thing we can do. And God answers, and God reveals the dream to Daniel. We now get Daniel responding in worship to God. Before he goes to see the king, he worships God. And we have a lovely poem of praise in verses 20 to 23. It's the key to the whole passage. We'll come back to it at the end. But let's go into the rest of the text, which was not read, and see what happens next. So on with the story. Verse 24, we see Daniel standing up not just for himself and his friends, but for all the wise men of Babylon. Don't execute them, he says. Take me to the king. And he goes into the king. And the first thing he does with the king, he says, is, look, O king, this is, if you're following, is verse 27. He points out, first of all, look, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. No human being can do this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come, your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. He does point out, look, King, it's not me. It's God who has spoken. And then he says to the king, this is what you dreamed. You looked. We get kind of an idea that the king's a bit helpless here. He's lying on his bed and he looks at reality. He thinks he's all powerful, but he looks at really what is going on. And he sees a statue. Verse 31, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. A statue of different materials becomes nothing as a rock cut out, not by human hands, strikes it and it takes over. And so we hear the interpretation of the dream in verse 39 onwards. Verse 36 onwards. And what Daniel says to the king is, look, these represent empires. And the first empire is yours, the head of gold. A fantastic empire. You are so powerful. But you know what? You're not going to last. After you, there'll be another empire, one of silver. Not as powerful, but it's going to replace you. And so it did. 70 years later, Babylon was taken over. The empire of Persia, where we hear the story of Esther, takes over. That's the empire of silver. But that did not last. Another great empire came. This is the bronze. This is Alexander the Great sweeping across the ancient world. It's remarkable how this has all been prophesied through this dream and it revealed to Daniel. Alexander the Great established such a huge empire and the whole ancient world spoke Greek. And they were still speaking Greek as the most common language in Roman times. The New Testament was written in Greek. But that Greek empire did not last. After that came the Empire of Iron, a very powerful empire, the Roman Empire, but brittle. That's what the feet represent. And of course, it did get all split, a bit like our government and parliament at the moment. It split and it just crumbled. It did not last. And yet, something does last. This rock. And there is a rock that appears during the time of the Roman Empire. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes the kingdom of God, the church. And it grows and grows. And now every country around the world has churches. This is the kingdom of God and it will last forever. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. It's always remarkable what these leaders, like the Chinese government, refer to the church as if it's just kind of nothing. But they run scared of the church. That's why they keep ripping down the crosses off the top of Chinese churches and imprisoning leaders. They're running scared. But the one kingdom that lasts forever is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means, as citizens of that kingdom, as Christians, we're on the winning side. And I love the end, verse 48. This great king, the most powerful king in all the world, fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." And Daniel and his friends get promoted to very high positions. It is a wonderful, wonderful reminder of ultimate reality. So, as we think about worldly empires, they come and they go. The British Empire came and it's gone. The Empire of China, I call it the Empire of the United States. They come, they go. All this puts Brexit into context, doesn't it? As we look around, we have divisions in the Conservative Party, division in the opposition, divisions throughout Europe. Last century, we saw all those dictators: Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, and so on. But none of those have survived. The Soviet Union, that's disintegrated. One kingdom, though, lasts forever: the kingdom of the Lord God Almighty and King Jesus. So this should give us confidence as we find ourselves under pressure in today's society. Christians are often sidelined. People laugh at the God of heaven. It looks as if sometimes we're defeated. But that's just what it looks on the surface. Underneath, things are different. It looked bad in Daniel's day, but God is still God, and we read far more of the stories of Daniel. We mainly know of King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's all there in the archaeological and historical records, but we mainly refer to him in church as we see that the Lord God Almighty is stronger than he is. But these chapters, I think, are here to remind us that God is in charge, and we're part of that one kingdom that endures forever. So don't be deceived by outward appearances. Let me come to the little prayer of Daniel in the middle, in verse 20. "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." It's quite remarkable, isn't it? These kings think they're doing it all in their own power, but God allows them to build their empires, and when they go off the rails, he will demolish them. He is the one in charge. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him." God is the revealer of the deepest mysteries. We don't know things. We need to come to him. And so, let's pray this last bit with Daniel. "I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And God, that same God, makes known to us the gospel, the way of salvation, the way we can be members of his eternal kingdom, the one kingdom that lasts. Let's pray. Father God, when we despair as we look around at the world, and sometimes it seems as if it's crumbling, thank you for this wonderful reminder that you are in charge and that you set up kings. You let them rule, but you bring them down, because ultimately there is one kingdom that matters, your kingdom. Thank you for calling us into your kingdom. Help us to remain firmly in it and to spread the good news of your kingdom, because this is the only thing that matters at the end of the day. Amen.